Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in today, and a very happy Tuesday to you. So have you ever noticed when you tell your story to someone that you go to the highs, but you oftentimes, if not most times, visit the lows? You go to those places, those hardships, those valleys that you never thought you'd get through, because that's where our character is formed. That's where we learn that God's promises are true. But when we're in the midst of those valleys, when the story's still being written, it's hard to see a redemptive perspective in it all, isn't it? And maybe you're in such a place today. Maybe you've just received sudden news. Maybe a spouse left. A child walked away from the Lord. Your boss said, hey, we're downsizing. And suddenly your life's been jolted and you're suddenly heading a total different direction and you feel completely forgotten by God. Have you been forgotten by God? Is he up to something? Well, today I'm going to talk with Kenneth Boa about his book, Rewriting Your Broken Story, The Power of an Eternal Perspective. And let a lot of you know who listen often enough know that my younger sister's husband, Donnie, died about a month and a half ago. She's only in her mid-40s, so to lose a husband at that such a young age, heartbreaking for all of us. But I'm telling you, the passage that I've been just thinking on and praying through is that, well, the one that says, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us for later, my paraphrase. But that promise is made over and over again. What we suffer now is nothing, even though it's something and it's huge and it's heartbreaking. But compared to the glory, the weightiness of what God is forming in our character and in our future, when it's all said and done, we're going to see that he's good and his promises are true and he's always making a way for us. You're going to love this book. I've got a couple copies to get into your hands. We'll get Ken on in just a moment. Hour two, Banning Liebscher joins me. He's of Jesus Culture, written an amazing book titled Rooted, The Hidden Places Where God Develops You. So two great hours ahead. Let me tell you what my first hour guest writes in his book, Rewriting Your Broken Story. He writes this: an eternal perspective is one that sees that while life on earth is important, it's not all there is. This perspective is anchored in the faith that what the Bible says about eternity is true. God knew us before we were born. He's with us while we're on earth, and Jesus has prepared a place for his followers to one day live with him forever. There are better things for us that we cannot yet see. And when we begin to develop an eternal perspective, we take on our new life in Christ and we see everything differently. With this new perspective, we can see the true story about us. It is a far better story than we could have ever imagined. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Kenneth Boa is a president of Reflections Ministries. His many books include Conform to His Image, 20 Compelling Evidences That God Exists, Face to Face, Augustine to Freud, and he lives in Atlanta, Georgia. We're talking about his book today, Rewriting Your Broken Story. Dear Ken, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I'm glad to be with you.
You too, sir. And I'm wondering if you have a verse. We love to start all of our conversations talking scripture. If you either have a life verse or just one you've been pondering these days that you can talk to us about.
Yeah, usually when I'm autographing my books, I'll use Philippians chapter 1, 9 to 11. But for this instance, and often I'll use 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 18, which is what you were using earlier. And I love it because Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, which is an interesting thing, and in this context, alluding to things that might discourage other people, because he says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. And I love that inner versus outer concept as well, this whole idea that we're something in us that's forever young, even though the earth suit's wearing out, there's that in us which is going to go on forever. And so then he makes this wonderful contrast when he says that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, because the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are unseen are eternal. So he's saying that the weight, the glory has weight, whereas the affliction is light. The weight, the glory is eternal. The affliction is momentary. So great contrast.
It really is. And the idea, because when you think of affliction that so many endure, there doesn't seem to be anything light about it. But it has to be true that compared to the glory later, we can't fathom the glory later, can we?
That is exactly so. And it's another way, that's really an expansion of something Paul said more concisely to the Romans in Romans 8:18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed to us. So he is saying effectively that even if a person had to go through, say, 80, 90 years of adversity and misery, but to have been, as the outcome of that, being moved and ushered into the presence of the living God. My own view on that is that if we had just 1 hour with Jesus face to face, and then if he were to say, would you be willing to go back for another 70 or 80 or 90 years of adversity so you could have another hour with me? I think after that hour, we wouldn't even hesitate. And yet the beauty is that the hour is actually eternity, and that the earthbound experience is as nothing.
Wow. Well, give us a little backstory, Ken, on your faith journey, but also parts of your story that were broken that you wondered if God had a plan.
Yeah, my faith journey is a very bizarre one indeed, and I won't go into too much detail with that, but I went through a process where at the age of 13, I thought I had come to faith in Christ. I actually went to a very good church, and the pastor was a guy from Dallas Seminary. I was always impressed with his presentations, his knowledge of Scripture. But then when I went to college, I went to Case Institute of Technology to study astronomy, math, and physics. I put it all away. And for the next 4 years, I don't think I ever met one person who professed to be a believer in Jesus. Not one person. It was an entirely secular context for me. And so I just never gave it any thought until, more or less against my will, various experiences forced me to be aware of a spiritual dimension, and one thing led to another. So it was extraordinary, and ultimately my coming to faith at just after graduating from Case Tech was such that it was a radical experience. I found myself, started graduate school in Berkeley, California, at the University of California there, but it was the summer of 67, so it was the summer of love. I was really a full-blown hippie into the psychedelics, Eastern mysticism, occultism, the whole thing. And essentially, though, a remarkable experience took place whereby I found myself at Dallas Seminary, that school I mentioned, 6 months after my conversion.
Talk about, though, you started to talk about some of the broken parts of your story that just inspired this book. When you get to those places where you wonder if God has another plan for you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there. We all do have those experiences, and so there are times of despair and doubt, whether it would be physical or financial or relational. And I've had numerous such experiences like that, times of apparent despair. It seemed to be no way out. So I could certainly empathize with the individual and communal psalms of lament, because what I love about those psalmists is their radical honesty before God and the range of human emotions, from the heights of joy and adoration to the depths of despair and pain and the feeling of betrayal and abandonment even by God. And so therein lies those experiences that we have to go through, some of those kinds of dark nights, those feelings of in times of desolation and darkness, broken plans, betrayals, any number of things. And I can recall numerous things coming at the right time, it seems, as I look back, because of the insights or lessons that they provided. So it's been, definitely an up and down journey, but I have to look back and believe that each of those things, as I look back, even on this earthbound perspective, turned out to be for a greater good. And many of the things that happen in this earth, we'll never know until the other side.
Yeah, there's a mystery to following God. We're going to take a pause break here and try to get a better sound from Ken. We're having a little bit of audio difficulty. Hopefully we can fix that on the other side. Would love to know, email me if you would, what part of your broken story, when you were in the valley of the shadow for yourself, when did God first reveal that this isn't the end of the story? He's still writing something. I would love to hear from you. Write in, and if you've got something that I want to read on the air, we're going to get you a book off of our Faith Radio shelf. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. And we will be back in a moment. Something beautiful. God is always up to something good. And if you're in the middle of one of those valleys of the shadow, be encouraged. He sees you, he loves you, and his promises are true for you in this place. And boy, it matters what we tell ourselves in the places of disappointment. I'm talking to Kenneth Boa today about his book, Rewriting Your Broken Story, The Power of an Eternal Perspective. And Ken, in the book, you tell the story of the professional golfer, Payne Stewart. Tell us his story and how God rewrote that story.
Yes, it's a great story because there he goes, his whole character changes, and he goes from total despondency. I never had the privilege of meeting him, but there's a story I'll tell you that's not in the book that actually adds to this dynamic, because he really was just finding no purpose, no direction in his own journey, and something dramatic came to pass where he came to faith in Christ and began to study the scriptures. And my agent turned out to have sent some copies of two of my books, Handbook to Prayer and Handbook to Renewal, and he sent them to various people. One of them was Oral Hershiser, who liked it so much that he then sent it to his friends, and one of his friends was Payne Stewart. And it turned out that, as I later found out, that Stewart would take that Handbook to Prayer, use it every morning wherever he was. He was known for this. And then every night he would use Handbook to Renewal. And the last year of his life was so dramatically different, as everyone attests, so that when I heard that the plane that he was in, where he died, that plane actually was on autopilot, I knew that it would run out of fuel, and that my guess would have been that those two books were in his suitcase, and indeed they were. So it's kind of interesting. Never met the man this side of eternity, but I'll look forward to the other side.
And so Payne Stewart, what I didn't know about him is prior, he was a nominal Christian, nominally professed Christian,
yes,
but was
indeed
known for maybe arrogance and rudeness. And
yes, indeed.
So give us
and
context
so
there.
Everyone describes how that last year especially was noteworthy how different he was. That is to say, he seemed to now be courteous, thoughtful. It was astonishing in many ways that people couldn't really figure that out. There was no way, which what I would call inexplicable life change, that he had been changed. And it was because the scriptures, a biblical worldview became so real to him that it was utterly remarkable. So, as I say, I never had the privilege of meeting him, but I look forward to that. Yeah, he was a different man, though.
It is amazing because the world set of standards of ego, achievement, you know, although, you know, I measure myself by what I produce, gives me a license to act a certain way. When God gets a hold of your heart and you have an eternal perspective, you see how small that you really are and how big God is.
Really,
and it changes everything.
Yeah.
And I was so interested in that he had a match against Colin Montgomery. And the crowd was heckling Colin as if it was on Payne's behalf, and he kept trying to get them to stop it, to be quiet, and they wouldn't. So he goes and gives the ball. He's on the verge of winning that match, and he hands it over to Colin and decides to cede and says, it's your win. And Colin said he would never forget that. I mean, that to me is a man who suddenly had a paradigm shift, you know?
That was an utter radical change. There's no way to account for such a change in a man except for God's getting hold of a man of his life. It just strikes me in that manner. Yes, it's just, to me, a really wonderful and remarkable experience. Yeah.
And you write that God has a way of weaning us from our friendship with the world that we might set our hearts on our true home. I want you to talk about some of the different ways that he accomplishes that objective to wean our hearts from friendship with the world.
Because he has so many possible ways of doing it, to the creative ways of causing us, against our own lives, perspective in that journey, to begin to see that what we're heading toward is not going to work. What we suppose is our best interest is not. And part of the problem is always this. It's we suppose we have a better idea than God what our best interests look like. But there are two things one must learn in order to really trust in him, to obey him. And that is, number one, that he's in control and we're not. That takes people a while to figure out. We can't control 1 hour. And then the second thing we must learn is that God has our best interests at heart, and we don't even know what they are, because we'd have to know the future to know what they are. We judge according to appearances. He sees the outcome. And so, again, it's a matter of trusting in him enough, and to know him is to love him. To love him is to trust him. To trust him is to be willing to obey him in what he calls us to do. So it's a whole process that he has creative ways of getting, causing us to see the folly of our own endeavors.
Mm. And this quote from your book is so beautiful. I posted it on my personal Facebook page. And you write, when these moments come that bring you to the realization that you are broken, that you are lost, or that your story is just not what you'd hoped it would be, it's actually a gift. It is wisdom whispering for you to seize the day. Listen closely. Wisdom is not reminding you to simply make the most out of life or gather rosebuds before it's too late. Wisdom is telling you that you are here for a reason, that life exists because of God, and that your identity and story is with your Creator. Say more about that, Ken, if you would.
Yes. In fact, that whole context is derived from the Dead Poets Society. I love to teach films and literature because of the power of story, the power of the narrative. And then so in the film, he uses this Robert Herrick poem, Gather Ye Rosebuds While Ye May, because at the end of the day, when he tells, make your life count, make it something wonderful and beautiful. But the problem is, we're also food for the worms. Only the Christian has, from that perspective, the vision of a resurrected existence whereby ultimately we are eternal beings, and as Lewis put it, we've never spoken to a mere mortal. And so given that, the whole concept then is that this world is a soul-forming world, as I see it. We're not home yet. And if we come grasp that, then we can believe that God is more committed to our character than to our comfort, more to our holiness than to our happiness. And then he will allow, through his severe mercies, to allow various things to occur. But nothing that he allows, he will not redeem.
Hmm. Wow, excellent. Talk about the idea that it's utterly possible to be a Christian, to have placed your trust in Christ's sacrifice to be saved by grace, but to still miss the best of what God has for you.
Yes, and sadly, this is often the case, because people then try to play by two sets of rules, and this is where the whole paradigmatic shift takes place in their own lives and journeys. That is to say, they believe God, and they trust him for their eternal citizenship, but then they look to the world for everything else, because heaven is so nebulous. Here, they focus on the now and the visible, not the not yet and the unseen. Yet, as we know from Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, which means then that biblical faith tells us to take the radical risk of pursuing the not yet over the now and the unseen over the seen. Mm-hmm. And so in doing so, then, it's natural for us to fall back on the visible and to suppose that ultimately we can play by two sets of rules, but we're trying to serve two masters.
Wow, so good. Would you attribute this? I mean, I think you touched on this, but this common scenario of living with 1 foot in and 1 foot out, ultimately to a weak view of eternity?
I didn't hear the last part. Ultimately, Yes, it is in fact that, because people suppose that it's so nebulous, so vague, so we can manage with that later, and so they don't have a grasp of the fact that this right now counts forever, and they don't grasp the brevity of their earthbound sojourn. And therefore, they don't see themselves as they should, with the two dates on a gravestone. They're just the dash between them. Whether it's 100 years that separate those dates or 10 years, it's still a dash. And until we cultivate a biblical top-down perspective rather than an earthbound bottom-up perspective, we will not be able to understand the importance of every day and how every day matters and counts for eternity. And that this is, we should live as if this is is the only day we ever have, because how can we be so presumptuous as to suppose it isn't?
Mm-hmm. You've got a chapter titled Investing in Eternity. Love for you to unpack that idea, if you would.
Yes, I love the parable of the unrighteous steward, and there he tells us, make friends for yourself by means of the mammon or wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, there will be friends to receive you into the eternal dwellings. And so he is saying effectively that if you're wise, if you're prudent, you will then leverage that which is passing away, the wealth of unrighteousness. And I would call that time, talent, and treasure, those things that are only ours on loan and only brief. And I would say that the other two aspects of stewardship, besides time, talent, and treasure, are truth and relationships. And those are the two things that will go on forever. So the wise person would then be the one who leverages that which is passing away, their time on this planet, the abilities God's given them, and the possessions they've been given. And they would turn them into the vehicles by which they would invest God's eternal truth in eternal beings. Thus, what you're doing is the alchemy of grace, whereby you transmute the lead of that which is temporal into the gold of that which is eternal, because the currency of heaven is relationships.
Hmm. We've got about 2 minutes left here, Ken, before we take our bottom of the hour break. But when you think about life on earth is short, eternity is long, what for you changed it, where you started to get a ravishing view of Jesus and eternity to the point where you started to store up your treasures there?
Yes. I think, again, some certainly reminders, we talk about memento mori, remember you will die. That's been a standard thing in centuries past. It's not as with us now. But essentially, I had certain near-death experiences. I described one of them in the book on the Sea of Galilee. And may I tell you, those experiences, and they were very, very, I should have died in these various experiences. That myself produces such an awareness of the reality of this world, where time is indeed dilated and you do indeed see your whole life before you. And the only reason I believe I was delivered, because I had unfinished business and I knew this. So those kinds of experiences contribute to that, but other things as well can work. If we're wise, though, we'll come to realize and learn from the experiences of others. One of my dearest friends, in fact, if you go to my book and look at the opening pages there, you'll see that there's a dedication page. And in that dedication page, I mention 12 covenant friends I've been blessed to know. One of them, Bill Fagan, just went to be with the Lord on Wednesday. Mm. So that's just another reminder. In fact, we had just set up a wonderful dinner where all 13 of us were going to get together at this wonderful restaurant in Atlanta, and he was going to be among them. Now, Bill will not be with us, but all the rest of us will be there. But I think of it as not a death, but actually a second birth canal. Yeah. And the first birth canal was from our womb world, as I call it. The second one is this world. And so we're not in the land of the dying, going to the land of the living, going to the land of the dying. We're in the land of the dying, going to the land of the living. It's a different way of seeing it.
Indeed, indeed. When we come back, Ken, I'd love for you to tell that Sea of Galilee story, because it's really quite amazing. Talking to Ken Boa, author of the book Rewriting Your Broken Story, The Power of an Eternal Perspective. And this is the thing, is when you get an eternal perspective, the highs and the lows, they come into alignment with Scripture, with God's heart for you, with His intent for you, and you can trust what God is doing in your life. More with Ken Boa when we return. If you listen often enough, you hear me say, life on earth is short, eternity is long. So let's live for the long haul. I'm Suzy Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to Ken Boa today about his book, Rewriting Your Broken Story, The Power of an Eternal Perspective. And he writes, when our story is part of Christ's story, we have no beginning and no end. Our life goes on forever. Because he lives, we will also live. Because he rose from the dead, we will also rise from the dead. His destiny is now our destiny. His inheritance, our inheritance. Isn't that beautiful? So, Ken, in the book, you do tell the story about the Sea of Galilee and what happened when you decided to go for a swim. all by yourself, I might add. But anyway, the mother in me is like, what?
I'm a mother in me. That's great. He shouldn't have done that by himself.
That's right.
Yeah. We were in a kibbutz camping area on the southern edge of the Sea of Galilee. This is many years ago, 1978, I think it was. So, but it's as if it was yesterday. Some of these stories, as we know in our memories, are, might as well have been yesterday. And I went out because there was a, you know, there was a little dock area there, and so they had a raft in the middle, about a, oh, maybe quite a bit out, and so it was easy to get out there. And as you know, if you've ever been in the Sea of Galilee, the winds can rush in from the west between those mountains. It becomes like a funnel, and the Sea of Galilee, not as deep as other lakes may be, it can be like the water in a saucer. It goes back and forth, and on my swim back, right toward the middle, it all hit. I couldn't make any progress. I couldn't go advance because of the violence of the waves. I couldn't make progress toward the shore. And after a long time, I finally reached the point where I was so exhausted, I didn't think I was going to make it. I was confident I couldn't possibly make it because I was not going anywhere. And at that point is when I had all this imagery here before God, and where my whole life, as it were, went before me. And indeed, I had this discernment that there was unfinished business that I had to complete, and that ultimately, as I know, again and again, I'm on borrowed time in a way we all are. And I've had more than my share of these experiences, but what happened then was that as soon as I had that encounter with God in that moment, the next thing I knew, I was on the edge of this, I was on the shore. And there were very slippery rocks. I couldn't get a purchase on them. But then,
You didn't know how you got there. You suddenly you're at the edge.
Yeah,
okay.
I suddenly was there. And I don't know how I could have possibly gotten there because I was so far away when I had that encounter. Mm. And so there it was. The next thing I knew, I was there. And then I said, well, gosh, I'm here, but I can't get out because if the rocks are so slippery. Then again, the next thing I knew, I was on the grass.
Amazing.
And it was a remarkable experience. So one of those things one never forgets. I have a list, a document with 13 of these over the years. And those are the only ones. Those are the ones I know.
My goodness. Yeah, isn't that the truth? What has he saved us from? That is for sure.
Yeah, we don't even know some of the others, but I've had more of my share, I think.
If you've had 13 near-death experiences, you deserve to write this book. I mean, you know what you're speaking about. Well,
I can say. Yeah.
You sometimes ask readers to consider a scenario that they go to the doctor, they receive a report that they've got a year or less to live, and then you say we have to ask ourselves the following questions. I want to ask these and have you just speak to them a little bit, especially if you're listening today. This is good to kind of think with the end in mind, right? So the first question is, how would this diagnosis affect the vision for your life? Talk about that one.
Yes. And so would the fact be that if you suddenly knew thou that you only have a limited time, say it's a year, and you'll be able to live okay, but you won't be in great pain, but you only have 1 year, and then the obvious question, how would it affect you? Would it affect your practices, your actions? Would you make a different decision here? And then with that diagnosis, then the next question is, if there is in fact a difference between that scenario and what you're doing now, why is there such a difference? And it implies then that really we should have actually, there should be no change. We should live as if we were going to be with him tomorrow, or almost an arrogant scenario illustrated in James chapter 4. Come now, you who say, let's go to such and such a city, spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit, yet you don't know what your life is like tomorrow. You're like a breath of wind, a breath of air, an image then. You just come and you go. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. It's presumptuous. And who really can say they have a fixed year to live? And so, as Augustine said, we should care for our bodies as if we're going to live for 100 years, care for our souls as if we're going to die tomorrow. So the wise person would be to regard every day as a mini life. I have a little thing I do on that where I talk about the every day as a mini life. It's just amazing how we often forget what's in front of us.
Man. Okay, so you consider how does this diagnosis affect the vision for your life, and then how does it affect your view of your roles as friend and parent? And the third question, how does it affect the way you invest your money and your time? And you're saying if the answers are vastly different, your reality versus what you would do, then what?
Then something's wrong. There's something wrong. And there's you bought into a wrong mindset. So this diagnostic tool, because we may say that we have these are our priorities, but the way we spend our time and our wealth reveals what our real priorities are. That's why I say elsewhere in the book that our presuppositions, our basic view of the world, will shape our perspective, and our perspective will shape our priorities, and our priorities will shape our practice. And so ultimately, then, this is a diagnostic tool. So if I were going to live differently, why would that be different? Why is that? Because that strikes me as being inconsistent. As Samuel Johnson, the famous WAG, once put it, the prospect of being hanged in a fortnight marvelously clarifies the mind.
Wow. And so this is the truth, that we all are living on borrowed time. I mean, all you have to do is go to an ER or to a surgery waiting room, and you have people there who never saw that coming, right? So you say, we're all living on borrowed time. Every beat of our hearts, every breath we take is a gift from God. We're not in control, even remotely, to the degree that we think we are. And that should actually bring grace to our hearts. Speak to that if you would, because we strive and strain for control. But if we can understand we're not in control, how might we live differently?
Yes, it's a radically different perspective that Paul outlines in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says that he allows these things because then when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I am weak and recognize that I can do nothing that will accomplish something that will last forever. Only Christ in me can do this. Only when I'm weak and recognize my poverty of spirit am I in a position now to receive the understanding of God's grace that he gives me his life for my life. And that idea is very, very, very radical indeed. The understanding that, in fact, my view is that relates to even the issue of humility. The key to humility is not trying to become humble, but rather it is to recognize that all of life is gift and all of life is grace. And when we see that, as Paul puts it, what do you have that wasn't given to you? Then why do you boast as if it wasn't given to you? Mm-hmm. Understand, and we suppose, I made this wealth. No, you didn't. God gave you the power to make wealth, and in 1 hour, he can take it away or he can give it to you, as Joseph clearly found, and others, and Nebuchadnezzar on the opposite extreme clearly found. My point is that your life breath, your every day is gift, and every day is gift and grace.
Wow. I don't know if it was Goldie Hawn or which movie star, but someone like her, where she was being interviewed like on The Tonight Show. This was many, many years ago. And the host asked her, "You seem so humble compared to so many that we meet in Hollywood." And he said, "Why is that?" And she'd said that her dad brought her to the ocean and put her feet on the sand and said, "And if you ever are tempted to think that you're more than you are, just look out at the water and know that God holds it in his hands." And then he said, "You won't feel so big then." And I just thought that was so amazing, because I think we forget in our striving for control, we forget about we live on an actually small planet, but it's magnificent.
We forget that. I have a little exercise I'll give people to do sometimes. Go out under a starry night. Lay flat on your back for about 20 minutes. That ought to do it. Because then what will happen is you realize you're not even looking up. There is no up. There is no down. You're now immersed in this sea of boundlessness, and you're on this thinnest of islands between the macrocosm on the one hand and the terrifyingly strange and bizarre microcosm on the other hand. I have a whole presentation I do on pointers in the macrocosm and microcosm. I do that to stretch people's imaginations about the greatness of God.
Amazing. So you write also that committing to an eternal worldview involves three things, and I would love for you to speak to each of these. I'm going to say them all right and then have you speak to them. Tremendous risk,
sure.
Personal discipline, and powerful hope. So talk about the tremendous risk involved with committing to an eternal worldview.
Yes. the risk, as I alluded to earlier, thinking of the author of Hebrews, when he tells us that faith is really focusing our hope on that which is not seen and not visible. And that is a hugely riskful process, because we're invited to see it from a totally different point of view. I claim, however, that really we're wired upside down. We don't see. We're amphibious beings, and our natural bent is to cultivate the sensorium, as it were. That is to say, to see, feel, taste, and so forth, and to assume that's the whole world. But I claim that there's another world that's just as ultimate in us, and that's without being cultivated, then it will just become atrophied. And so through discipline, through training, because you don't get there by trying, you get there by training, by habituation, by practice, by repetition. How do you gain any skill? How do you learn a sport, become proficient there, or a new language or an instrument? It's by showing up and by being by moving into the habituation of practices that cultivate then a more natural stance, a more of a muscle memory. Here it's also a moral memory and a spiritual muscle memory, where it becomes so habituated that we become more spring-bound to walking by the Spirit rather than to walking by the flesh. But that requires the renewal of the mind, showing up before God, showing up in prayer, and using the resources that He's made available for us for that process. So, and then that might in turn cultivates a profound hope, because we cannot live without hope. The problem is most people's hope is misplaced or ill-defined. And so God often uses adversity to force us to recognize the nature of our hope. It's the Romans 5 principle. Therefore, tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character. And proven character hope, and this kind of hope, biblical hope, doesn't disappoint. So I believe that the crucible of adversity is God's way, ultimately, of forging Christ-like character in our lives.
Okay, that is amazing. The crucible of adversity forges Christ-like character in our lives. And you think about, this is His way of weaning our grip off of the world and onto the things eternal. And this is how our story gets rewritten, by looking up. But the idea that it does require tremendous risk, personal discipline, powerful hope. I think that's why some people come back out of adversity and go on and do great things, and others get stuck in their stuff.
Yes, Michael Phelps is an example of that.
Yeah. Speak
right
to that.
Because a man was going to commit suicide. He saw no purpose for being. He almost lost it. Then he comes to faith in Christ. Someone gives him a copy, I believe it was, of the Purpose-Driven Life, turns him around, and now he has a whole new vision. And I think God honored that. It was in a publicly explicit manner.
Wow. We're going to pause here for our final break, and when we come back, we're going to talk about keeping an eternal paradigm. And one of the reasons we don't do that so well is we just forget about eternity. We live in the here and now. So how can we cultivate a lifestyle with eternity in mind? We'll talk more about that with Ken Boa on the other side. To let that song play out. Sometimes you just need to remind your soul who you are, whose you are, who God is. We can become such earthbound travelers. We keep our nose down, looking at our feet, rehearsing our disappointments. But there's a divine appointment over our lives. There's promises written over our lives. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to Ken Boa today about his book, Rewriting Your Broken Story, The Power of an Eternal Perspective. And I'd love to just read this excerpt and have you speak to it. You say one of the primary reasons it's so difficult to maintain an eternal paradigm is because we don't really think much about eternity or how to prepare for it. Having only a tenuous grasp on what we think eternity might be, we plan for the trip, but not for the destination. How different would our lives be if we planned them with the end in mind? Say more.
Yes, that imagery there of actually living our lives backwards, as it were, you look into the future, where do you want to be, what do you want your life to look like, and then letting that determine, the destiny determines the journey. Rather than just living from day to day, we have a vision, we have a calling, the image of vocari, of calling, we're being pulled in a direction that God has a purpose for us, and we will not see that. I have a phrase I like to use, that the world will define us by default, that is to say, do nothing, and it'll be more than happy to tell us what the price tags are, what things look like. But the word will only define us by discipline. Now there's a problem, because you see, just do nothing and you'll be sucked right back into the ethos of the earthbound thinking, just by natural default. The only way of overcoming that downward pull, that inertia, that gravity, as it were, of the world, is going to be taking the wings of the spirit and taking a totally different orientation, a top-down vision of life rather than this bottom-up that we constantly get. It's so ubiquitous, so invasive, pervasive. We constantly get exposed to that. And so I'm arguing that we need to make choices, and the way that we will do that is going to be to see our life from God's perspective and then invite His perspective to infuse our imaginations, our hearts. We become what we love. So it's more than just the thinking. It's also our very heart, our very wellspring, our very being, that we have a new journey. So what does the flourishing and fruitful life look like? Contrast that with what the world claims it is, because it leads to emptiness and despair in the end, whereas the scriptures give us a radically different vision.
So, Ken, what was your view and your vision for that reader picking up the book, rewriting your broken story? They're holding your book, looking at this amazing, beautiful cover, The Power of an Eternal Perspective. I think that's the big hint right there. This is how.
Right there.
Yeah. But what do you say to that person? Where do they start when they think, this is a total dead end, I can't see any way out of this?
Yeah, what I tell people in the simplest terms is we all have broken stories. We're in a fallen world. But how do we fix our broken story? Dashed hopes and dreams, betrayals, disappointments, and many number of things that break our stories. How do you fix it? And I say the only way I know to fix a broken story is to embed it in a greater story. In fact, the greatest story ever told, God's story, His story. And when I see it that way, then, now I'm part of a story, the greatest story ever told, which has, as Dante called it, the divine comedy. Actually, he called it commedia, is the term he used. What does he mean by comedy? It means it begins and it ends well. And so that's what our journey is. We're part of it, we're embedded. It's the four acts, or creation, then fall, then redemption, and then the new creation, the consummation of all things. And so we are in a journey. As Julian of Norwich put it, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well.
Of the 13 times you faced death, sorry, I just want to say that out loud. That's just unfathomable, really. Did you?
I put it in a document only recently.
That's
in chronological
amazing.
Sequence.
You've got extra guardian angels. You know what I mean?
Well, actually, with two of them, I felt them.
Wow.
It was astonishing. That's what it is. Remarkable, two of those experiences.
You got to tell. I was going to ask you one question around those. Is did you learn something different each time, or just something deeper each time? And then I'd love for you to tell us one or two of those stories.
Sure. That's an insightful question. Was it different or was it deeper? I like that. I think that in a way it's a good question, because it was a sort of an either or, but a both and. There were some things that they forced me to see deeper, but also different facets, different aspects, because you see then I would relate those things when they occurred to where I was, what I was going through at that particular time in my journey. So it would be apropos for that journey. So it's intriguing how each one did a different thing. Now I have to think about which one will I pick. Well, I mentioned one of them about angels, so I'll tell you one.
Yeah.
There's on Paper Mill Road there in Atlanta where I live. There is another road called Johnson Ferry Road, and it's more or less north-south, but at any rate, it's a four-lane road, and cars are moving very fast. At a traffic light, I'm waiting on this two-lane road to make a left turn to head north. In doing so, then, the light turns green. The car in front of me, I can tell you because it was so vivid, it was a Volvo station wagon. And this Volvo station wagon pulls out, makes his left turn, and for some bizarre reason, I'm sitting there. I never do this.
something prompted me, as it were, to just sit there for a moment. And that extra 2 seconds, I'd say it was enough, because you see, a car, after that Volvo made his left turn, this car came at 70 miles an hour through the traffic light, through the light, and would have killed me instantly.
Wow.
He would have broadsided me. And then at that moment, I realized I felt the sense of the angelic presence. It was a pretty astonishing story. And so, again, like it was yesterday. So I remember my drive home was most interesting, just a very different way of looking at life. You know, that was a gift. And others like that are just so extraordinary. You know something's going on. It's a nota bene in life. It's a note well. Note this. This is something, child, I want you to note. I want you to remember. A friend of mine, in fact, the fellow who just went to be with the Lord, Bill Fagan, used to call them dots. It says, God's put dots in my life. Here's a dot here where this unusual thing happened. Here's another dot there. And I think our job, in part, is to connect the dots and to see that we have a sacred history that God is giving us in the narration of our own journey, our own story. We have a sacred history. And our mission is to, in part, connect the dots so that we learn wisdom from what we've gone through, so that it's not just a matter of experience, but reflection and response to that experience that causes us to develop character. I ask people, what are the qualities you most admire in heroic people? And they'll always talk about integrity or courage or perseverance or any number of things like this. Then I ask them the question, are these qualities that you admire ever forged in times of ease? And the answer is always no. Mm. It's always forged in adversity. This should tell us something.
Indeed. And, you know, it's amazing to me, as we walk with God, as we spend time with him, we cultivate a listening lifestyle so we are clear. You know, we know what his voice sounds like. Isn't it interesting, Ken, that he even leads us when we're unaware? I mean, just by, I think, divine instinct, where we just sort of go and do. I just think I can think of times where he just led me and I didn't even realize I was being led. But it was him when I looked back, you know?
Yes. And I find myself, as I bet you are too, becoming increasingly conscious of that.
Yeah.
I'm more conscious of that reality than I used to be, which is intriguing to me. That is to say, I now note that he's leading me, and sometimes I will allow that. I will receive, and so, you know, show me where you wish me to be, who I should speak to. So I become more conscious of that. And I've also found that that also occurs in my prayer life. That is to say, I'm inviting the Spirit more and more to bring people to my mind as he seeks me to do that. And so I'll hold them before him. So it's not just me giving him a list, but it's me listening, as it were, to receive and to have a sense, an impression. And often the people that are brought before me, and I pray for them, sometimes I'm prompted to call them or connect with them. And it's usually something that was an important moment.
Boy, Ken, I sure appreciated this time with you, and I'm wondering if you wouldn't mind praying for that person listening today who's in the middle of their broken story and needs a fresh, eternal perspective.
Yes, I pray for each of the listeners, that each of us who are embedded in these stories of pain and adversity, of grief, of sorrow, of betrayal, of the temptation for a lack of forgiveness, a temptation for bitterness and anger and resentment. And I pray that we would take that and release that and give it over to you, because we know that you work all things, not in isolation, but together for good to those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. And that ultimately we will look back on this brevity in this what we call earthbound existence, and we will see you really do all things well. May we, I pray, and may they have a sense of hope, of biblical encouragement, of a sense that they are not alone. The whole idea that what God is going to forge in us will really matter. And so I want to reiterate the wonderful prayer of Peter. I think this would be a good thing for us to put together as well. It's this prayer I offer as well. It's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, and I would want all of us to study and read this. And as I close, I'll just end with this wonderful prayer. It is this. After you have suffered for a little while, it's not if, it's after, suffered how long a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So there again, I thank God for the fact that the alchemy of grace transmutes the lead of suffering into the gold of glory.
Beautiful.
We give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Dear Ken, thank you for the time today. Sure appreciate it.
Most welcome. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Kenneth Boa is my guest today. Title of his book, Rewriting Your Broken Story. Coming up next, I'll be talking to Banning Leibscher. He's the founder and pastor of Jesus Culture. He's got a fantastic book, Rooted, The Hidden Places Where God Develops You. Another great hour coming up next, so don't go away.